Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Let me pray. Our Father, as we are taken to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, as we watch our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in prayer, teach us about what it is to face suffering in this life, and help us understand, perhaps through Jesus' eyes, to see the meaning and the purpose of his death, that in that we might take comfort, that in him we would know hope, that through the message of Jesus Christ we would hold out hope to the world around us. Speak to us, encourage our hearts. We're very conscious that even this morning, not all who would normally be here are able to be here. We know there are some, Sean, Anna, who for because of being at risk from the coronavirus are unable to join us for our services. We're conscious that might become more of us, a bigger proportion as the months go on. So be gracious, teach us about life and death and hope and comfort, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Paul. Good. So a little bit different this morning. We will think a little bit about the coronavirus. I guess, like you, this week's been a funny week for me. I started out a little bit of a skeptic, watching the kind of media, thinking it was hysteria. And then as the numbers kept creeping up, and as I visited a number of you, I guess I was challenged to see this is more serious than perhaps I was giving credit for. And the nervousness, the concern, was more real for some of us than perhaps we'd first realised. I want to begin, though, not in present-day Cambridge, but 300 years back in America, in New England. If you and I had been to church back then, well, there we go, comfort in God alone, that's the kind of building we would have met in, not in a school hall, but a kind of a wooden building, a white clapboard building. We'd have approached the building, had we been to church there, not through a tarmacked car park, but a graveyard. And so instead of the number plates and bumper stickers to read as we walked into the church building, we'd have seen decorations and inscriptions on the various headstones. One of the things that may have struck us, if we were particularly observant back then, is that inside the church, things would have been free from any artistic distractions. Simple wooden pews, deliberately, clear glass windows, no decorations on the wall at all. By contrast, however, the graveyard through which we'd have walked to get to the church building would have been filled with decoration and symbolism. Here's some lasting examples today. Those old, elaborate gravestones are still preserved in many parts of New England, and the images are, I guess I want to go, beyond powerful to almost grotesque to the modern eye. Skulls flanked by wings, skeletons holding scythes, hourglasses running out of time. These were the images that marked believers' headstones, and which were put for all to see as they went to church each Sunday. One common inscription you'd have seen if you'd look closely at the headstones was this, "Memento Mori." It's a Latin phrase that the Puritans used and put on their gravestones. Translated, it means "remember to die" or "remember death." Perhaps most commonly in English, we translate it as "remember that you must die." Now, it's important we understand what they were thinking at the time. It wasn't their intention to cause disquiet. This wasn't some kind of macabre welcome to a church service. It wasn't intended to be part of some kind of horror show, even though today that's perhaps the only time we would see these kinds of things. They genuinely thought, those Puritan believers, that it was good for those who walked through the graveyard to see these images and to be reminded of these truths. There was something deliberate about what they did. They wanted to cultivate an ever-present awareness of death, not just to encourage people to consider their own situation, but to remind all people that death was an unshakable reality in this world. They thought that by so doing, they could keep life and its problems in healthy perspective for the congregation. Though, of course, back then, just as we do today, they faced many challenges. They wanted to underline, as the church came together for worship, that there was really, finally, only one great obstacle that needed to be overcome. And that great obstacle had been conquered by the one they came to worship that Sunday morning. It's often said about our society that rather than confront ourselves with the stark realities of life and death, we modern people tend to try and hide from them. We buy meat not from an abattoir, or certainly not meat we've I'm not sure what the word would be, got for ourselves from our back garden, but we buy meat shrink-wrapped or on clean white plastic trays in supermarkets. Perhaps worse than that, our old and frail, our sick, they're cared for increasingly, not in homes amongst family as they would have been in past generations, but in medical facilities, sometimes not even in the same town or city as loved ones. We're told we go to the gym, we eat a balanced diet, we enjoy the most advanced medicine the world has ever known. We strive to stay young and healthy, and, though it's never stated, keep death at bay. Historians today describe the mindset of those early Puritans in America. It was said of them that they had a strong death awareness. Perhaps it might be said of us in our day that we have a strong sense of death denial. You could be forgiven for arguing that our society doesn't and can't bring itself to properly consider death. And arguably that's the case because as a society we have no answer for the problem of death. We do so well in many ways. We put our fingers in our ears. We refuse to hear that old Puritan cry, memento mori. And then something like the coronavirus comes about. Here's the front page from the Daily Express on Friday with our Prime Minister Boris Johnson saying that many families will lose loved ones. Every few decades, it would seem, there comes a sickness or a virus that is contagious enough but seems to have a high enough mortality rate that it becomes of real concern to medical professionals, to our politicians. And perhaps, I think more certainly, this is one of those times. Some people dismiss the hype as a kind of manufactured conspiracy, but if our politicians are to be believed, our city, our country, the world around us faces a threat from the spread of the coronavirus. And so, people can't help but be confronted with those truths from which we normally seek to escape in the newspapers, on the TV, on the radio, in conversation with friends, all over social media. Memento mori. We cannot help be reminded of our frailty and our mortality. If we're able to step back from the fear and concern for a moment, it's interesting to see as a nation how we respond to this kind of threat. Being confronted with issues of life and death, it's a good question to ask, isn't it? Where are we turning? Where as a country do we go to find comfort in a time of need? Where do we find peace in days like these. And if you've been following the news, if you've been out and about in this past week, you'll have seen the answer in the Western world, and our country in particular, has been a clear and resounding toilet paper. Toilet paper is where we go to find comfort. There's a lecturer in consumer and behavioural science at the University College London, doctor, I'm going to butcher his name, I'm afraid, Dimitrios Tsivirkos. That's my best attempt. But he was interviewed on Sky News about why it is we seem to be drawn to toilet paper like bees to honey. We get messages on a daily basis, he said, that we should go into panic mode. And so we buy more than we need. It's our only tool of self-control. Toilet paper has a longer shelf life, he says, than many food items. It's prominently featured in aisles and is big in size. So we are psychologically drawn to purchasing it in times of crisis. When we're moved towards panic by the media, by the people around us, perhaps even by some of our own worries, we take comfort in any semblance of control we can find. And the tool of choice at this present time appears to be toilet paper. Listen, even Cambridge is not free from such things. Gordon and I, we went to Tesco yesterday, didn't we, Gordon? And this was the toilet paper aisle in Tesco on Saturday lunchtime. Our response to worry and fear reveals our heart, our true heart before God. And look, let's get back to Luke 22. In Christ, here in the garden at the Mount of Olives, we can learn how to respond to the fear of death and where to turn for comfort in a time of need. Four simple lessons, I think, from Jesus as we stare into the eye of the coronavirus straight on. Four lessons. Here's the first one. Death gives us perspective before God in Christ. Death gives us perspective. Not a point necessarily that flows straight from the text, I concede, but I guess simply we can observe our Lord Jesus Christ in the face of his own death and see where his priorities lie at such a time. We'll explore the particular nature of his death, perhaps we should say sacrifice, later. But for now, we can consider Christ fully God, yes, but also fully human, staring in the face the worst possible death a human could die. The distress that we see in the Lord Jesus here in this passage reminds us of how by comparison, the things that might fill our anxious thoughts day by day really don't deserve the mental or the emotional space we give them. It's not a new observation to note how quickly our perspective on the really important things of life and of death can be sidelined by concerns which we really ought to keep in their place. That is to say, when the things of life and death and the things of eternity are kept from our thoughts and kept from our prayers, it's not that on that basis then we can live a life that's free of concern. If we shut the voices out of the real important things of life, it's not that we live stress-free. We just replace those right concerns with far more trivial matters. Blaise Pascal was a philosopher 400 years ago. There's nothing new here. This is what he said. They fear the most trifling things, foresee and feel them, and the same man who spends so many days and nights in fury and despair at losing some office or some imaginary affront to his honour is the very one who knows that he's going to lose everything through death, but feels neither anxiety nor emotion. It is a monstrous thing to see one and the same heart at once so sensitive to minor things and so strangely insensitive to the greatest. We ought to view the spread of the coronavirus with the seriousness it deserves, assuming, of course, that our politicians have accurately assessed the situation. Still, yet, we can see a gracious provision of God in this. as he calls us to consider not our reputation or our wealth, not even our happiness. There are far more important things to consider. Life and death and our standing before our Creator. If seen rightly, do you see that our understanding of the spread of the coronavirus is a mercy of God to make us all consider eternity now before we must face Christ in judgment? If we can hold that perspective, then can you see it becomes a God-given opportunity for us? An opportunity for us as Christians to offer practical support to elderly neighbours and those who have to self-isolate. An opportunity for us to speak with concerned friends about our confidence in God, even in times of trouble. It becomes an opportunity for us to share the good news of eternal life through faith in Christ. Let's pray God would use this awareness of our frailty and mortality to bring our nation and our neighbours to their knees in repentance and faith. Second lesson from this passage this morning, death drives us to God in Christ. Death drives us to God in Christ. Secondly, we see in the Lord Jesus Christ a right response to such true and legitimate concerns. Faced with death, Jesus doesn't run from his Father. Instead, he runs to his Father in prayer. Look, as I mentioned before, I suspect some of us have looked on with some skepticism to the hype that we see in the media. Perhaps we look slightly aghast or shocked as we see people rush to the supermarkets. I'm conscious too that some of us share those feelings of fear that we see in the society around us. Probably most of us swing between the two and know a little of both in our hearts. And so we see Jesus, when he was most overwhelmed with the death that he faced, he took time away alone to pray, to really pray. Look, I wonder, as you've watched the news and heard the statistics and the numbers of those being infected in this country and around the world, you've heard the growing death rate, have you taken time to really pray this week? Not a kind of cursory 2 minutes quickly before breakfast because the kids have got to be dressed and there's lots to do. Not that kind of prayer. Good as that is, I mean really taken time, as Jesus Christ himself models for us, for serious prayer. As an individual or as a family, a time to bring before God the comfort of this nation, for his church to rise up and share the only good news we believe there is in the world at this time, the eternal hope that there is in Jesus. Verse 44 is a startling verse, isn't it? Being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So serious and committed and heartfelt was Jesus' prayer. We're told even verse 43 that the Father sent an angel from heaven to assist him. Prayer is one of those experiences when we can feel a full range of different emotions. At times, prayer can be filled with real happiness and joy. I hope that's been your experience. It's been my experience this week. I went to visit Marsa this week, and she FaceTimed her mum back in Shiraz in Iran, and Marsa's aunt, her mum's sister, was there visiting with her. And while we were talking to them via FaceTime, obviously Marsa was translating, they asked, while they had this strange Christian minister, could I pray for them? So I said, well, of course, but look, I'm going to pray a Christian prayer, not a Muslim prayer. I'm going to pray to the Father in heaven through Jesus, his son's name. As long as you're happy for me to do that, I'll pray for you. They said, yes. And so I started praying for them, and Marsa was translating, and every 2 minutes, her mum and her auntie would shout out, thank you so much, thank you so much, can you pray for? And then there was something else added to the list. The list was unstoppable. Her family, her father, her brother, the Iranian government. We couldn't help but laugh. This list was unending. The prayer went on and on and on. They wanted everything covered while they had this strange Christian imam on the phone. Prayer can be filled with real joy. But look, Luke 22, Jesus in the garden. Prayer at times can be filled with real seriousness, with distress and sadness as well. Look, I want to say it's great to pray, as I know some of you do, as you drive to work. What a good use of that time. And it's really good to take some time before the kids go to bed to pray with them. It's great to shoot up one of those, what are sometimes called arrow prayers, before we go into a difficult meeting at work. But look, if that's the extent of our prayer life, something's gone awry somewhere. Jesus saw fit to carve out extended periods of time, and we must do too. Time when we can lay our deep anxieties before God in prayer, in private, with effort, with emotion. His sweat was like drops of blood, verse 44. I pray that God would teach us as a church to pray in that way in these days. Thirdly, death humbles us before God in Christ. Death humbles us before God in Christ. Christ Jesus knew that his death was not simply an end of his physical existence. Verse 42, here's the prayer. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. There's the prayer. You know, don't you, if you've been a Christian a little while, that cup that Jesus refers to is something that's rich in symbolism. Speaking of the cup in that way was something the Old Testament prophets would do. It represented the cup of wrath, the wrath of God, the full measure of God's anger against the sin he saw in his people and in the world. A cup that would have to be drunk down as God's divine anger and wrath against sin was dealt out. And it's this cup of divine judgment against sin which Jesus knew he would, to keep the image going, have to drink down to its dregs as he took the place of his sinful people on the cross. He would experience the full extent of God's anger against their sin so that we, his people, might go free. Of course, then, Jesus' prayer was perhaps beyond anything we might experience. Jesus prays knowing what lies ahead. He will have our sin laid on him at the cross as our substitute. He will be forsaken by the Father instead of us. At the cross, he will experience the judgment from God we deserve, and all so that we don't have to experience any of those things. All so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God in Christ. Here's how the Apostle Paul would summarize it in later years. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And yet, note the humility with which the Son prays to the Father. Verse 42, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Of course, in his human nature, that the spiritual pain which lay ahead was almost too much for Jesus to bear. And yet he humbles himself and he presents his request to God and asks that ultimately it would be not his desire, but God's plan of salvation, which would be fulfilled. Look, we should pray for one another, shouldn't we? Let's pray particularly for those within our congregation who fall into the at-risk category. Let's pray that God would spare us all, us, our loved ones, our friends, our work colleagues, our neighbours and family. May God spare us all from infection and sickness and death at this time. And yet, with Christ, we can pray, we must pray, not our will, but God's be done, here and across the world in the months to come. And if God so chooses, in accordance with his goodness and his pleasure and will, to call me home, for example, well, so be it. He gives and he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. These are the words of Jesus. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Perhaps you're one of those folks who acutely feels that sense of uncertainty as you see the TV reports and hear what's going on in the world around us. There is earthly uncertainty of what lies ahead in the coming months, but it's always alongside an unshakable confidence for us as Christians in the heavenly goodness and sovereignty of God. And above all else, as we pray, we trust that he will achieve not our purposes, but his purposes in this day and age. Finally, here's the crescendo. Here's the thing to which we've been building. Death is defeated by God through Christ. Death is defeated. As we face the future, whatever it might hold, we face it with a certain knowledge that death no longer reigns victorious. Death, that final enemy, has been defeated by Christ and his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. If you have been joining us week by week, we've seen it spelled out for us again and again in Luke chapter 22. Jesus knows what's coming, knows why it's needed, knows what it will achieve. At chapter 22, verse 15, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the one who will be sacrificed that his people might be spared. Chapter 22, verse 37, he is the innocent one who, as he goes to the cross, will be numbered as the transgressor. And verse 42 of the passage we're looking at this morning, he is the substitute who will experience the wrath of God and die that his people might live. We face the coronavirus knowing that death is just not the end. Not for those of us who trust in Christ. We face the coronavirus knowing and saying with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can you see, if we hold on to the truth of the gospel, then we are freed. Freed in our community to be the voice of calm. Freed to be the ones who can serve and support those who are fearful and in need. We're free to share the certain hope of Christ that in him death is defeated, an offer we want to make to everybody around us. Here again is the Apostle Paul as he reflects on the victory Christ has won. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look, we don't have inscriptions in our graveyards like they did back in the days of the Puritans. I think I'm quite glad we don't. I wouldn't encourage us to resurrect that little practice. And yet there's something healthy, isn't there, about that little phrase, memento mori, remember death. Let's pray that we would be distinctly Christian in our response to the fears that we see around us. We can be the ones who share the news of real comfort in the face of sickness and death. We can be the ones who share the good news that comfort can really, truly, finally, and only be found through God in Jesus Christ. The words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. Brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Well, look, I'm going to close and hand back to Matt. As I do, I'm going to pray, but I'm going to read a prayer, actually. This is from the Book of Common Prayer. Obviously, it was written in very old English. I'll pray it in modern English, but it was written by Thomas Cranmer, specifically for times when the community, the nation, was concerned about sickness and inner health. It's a beautiful prayer. And so I'll finish my section before I hand back to Matt with this prayer. O most mighty and merciful God, in this time of grievous sickness, we flee to you for comfort. Deliver us, we ask, from our peril. Give strength and skill to all those who minister to the sick. Bless the means made use of for their cure, and grant that we, seeing how frail and uncertain our life is, may apply our hearts to that heavenly wisdom which leads us to eternal life through faith in Christ our Lord. Amen.